Is that on? Can you hear me?
It's on.
It's on?
Yep.
Raise this up just to hear. Good morning, everyone. First time in a long time we've had so many young people here. They take up a couple of different sides, and I'm not including you in that either, you two.
Including us two?
I'm not including you either. And thank you to Preston for reading Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. That's going to be the text that we are going to be looking at this morning. So if you want to turn there, we're going to be spending most, if not all, of our time there. And so I want to begin by stating what our goal is this morning in this way. Now, this is a continuation of a lesson or two that I gave. I think it was way back at the end of June. And so maybe I should have done this sooner, but this is a continuation of it. Have you ever wondered how the Apostle Paul was always so happy and contented in his life? When you turn to the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, it is there that Paul goes through and delineates a lot of the things that he had to withstand and go through as he was going around preaching the gospel. And they were some pretty awful things. And in fact, he even says in there, there was oftentimes he was fearful of death, of being killed, of his life being taken. So how is it that Paul is able to have or be such a happy and contented individual through all that? Well, as we look at Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, Paul is going to reveal to us and explain to us how we too can be just as happy and just as contented. We're going to look at three or four things in there that Paul says that are just absolutely unbelievable. And so our goal this morning, my goal this morning for both you and I, is hopefully we can elevate to some degree the appreciation for what Christ has done for us, what God has done for us, what God has given to us. That's our goal this morning, to really elevate that degree of appreciation. You know, when you look at Paul's writings, he could not help himself. When he started talking about Christ, he would just go on and talking about what Christ had done for him. And in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, he gives us, in this text, a good formula, if you will, so that we too can share in that contented life. Now, before we get into these things, it starts off, as Preston read it, with a therefore. Well, if I came up to you to have a conversation with you, and I walked up to Joyce and just said, therefore, Joyce, boom, 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 started talking, she's going to go, what? He started off with a therefore. So we need to find out what was going on before that. So we're going to do a quick review before we get into this text. And I know I'm going to trip over that thing, so I'm going to push this thing up a little bit. So the reason why Paul is, when you see a therefore, he's getting ready to come to a conclusion, explain a conclusion. So what he's getting ready to tell us is a conclusion based on everything that he's already said. So let's go back very quickly and look at the first four chapters of Romans and see what it is he was talking about. When you get into chapter 1 and chapter 2 of the book of Romans, and it's a very, very technical book, a very wonderful book, and sometimes a difficult book to understand, but in those first two chapters, it's there that Paul establishes a couple of things, and one of those things is that all mankind is, the wrath of God is upon all of mankind, and in chapter 1, he's referring primarily to the Gentiles, and he talks about that, but he says that all of mankind is under condemnation, is the wrath of God is upon them. And then when he gets to chapter 2, he turns his attention to those Jewish Christians and says, now what about you, O Jew? And he shows that the Jews, even though they had the law, were also living or had been living under the wrath of God. The wrath of God, therefore, was upon both Jew and Gentile. The wrath of God is upon all of mankind. In chapter 3, it is where Paul, at the end of that chapter, establishes or explains the doctrine of salvation by faith. Now, we did look back in June at another lesson and looked at the role of works or merit-based salvation. I'm not going to get into that today. I'm hoping we all understand that when I say salvation by faith, I'm not talking about faith only. So we're not going to go there today. But Paul is unequivocal. As we said in class this morning, in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, our salvation is faith-based. It's a faith-based system. And so then when we get to chapter 4, Paul, having laid down the doctrine and shown that all mankind is under the wrath of God, Paul then shows, gives an example or demonstrates salvation by faith, and he uses Abraham. And so as we looked at, and that's where we spent our time the last time, we looked at chapter 4 and how God saved, or Abraham, was saved by faith before circumcision. He was saved by faith after circumcision. In fact, we find in Romans chapter 4 that there really is no other way to be saved except through faith. Because as he says there, law brings forth wrath. Now that wrath that we're talking about, that Paul is talking about, is not the kind of wrath or anger that you would see perhaps in a road rage incident. You go on YouTube and people have these dash cams and they record these things, and for some reason it's a terrible thing in Russia. There's just a lot of road rage in Russia, it seems like. At least that's where most of the videos seem to come from. But you get in there and you see a guy jump out of his car and he's, you know, just going off and beating up on the car and what have you. That's just uncontrolled anger is what that is. But the wrath that we're talking about is judicial wrath, where when you are guilty and worthy of punishment, that wrath is the punishment. So that's the kind of wrath that Paul is talking about when he says that the wrath of God is upon all mankind. God isn't sitting up there with his arms crossed or with his cheeks blown out, beat red, just pitching a fit. That's not what it's talking about. So that then brings us to chapter 5. Paul has explained all these things. Now it gets really good. Because in chapter 5, Paul is going to give us the result. The result. What is the result? What is the benefit of salvation by faith? Or salvation or justification? We're going to see Paul's explanation of the benefit or the results of justification. That's what we're going to talk about today. So then, after explaining all that, that he says, therefore, or because of all this, now let's get into the text, and we'll take it at just a few words at a time. And I'm not going to be using that, so we can leave that up there. So in chapter 5, verse 1, as Preston has already read, Paul says, therefore, having been justified, well, before we go any further, we need to understand the word justified. So let's talk about the word justified very, very quickly, and then we'll get back into the text. The word justified simply means this. It is a legal term, and it does not mean that you are innocent. If you're innocent, you don't need justification. What justified or justification means is that you are guilty, but you are declared not guilty. You have sinned, you are guilty, you are under the wrath of God, but when we are justified by faith, God has says, I am not going to bring the sentence down upon you. Now, for a judge to be fair and just, that punishment has to be met. And if it's not going to be met by me or you, it has to be met in some other way, or God is not just. And he has done that through his son. That is what justification means. That is our salvation. We are no longer under that wrath. And Paul is going to explain this. So in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to stop and look at peace for just a minute. Now, this is really very, very important. When you look at Paul's writings, is there any question in your mind that he had peace with God? Does he ever doubt his relationship with God? And that's what we're going to find out, is this is all part of a relationship that we enter into. No. Let me ask this. Those of you, well, maybe everybody here, because I know a lot of you, and even the young people. When you're not at peace, you know, when you're a kid and you've done something wrong and you know it and you know you're in trouble, do you have peace with your parents when you know what's coming? When you know that punishment's coming, whatever it is, whether it be a good whipping, which I got my share of when I was a kid. Do you have peace with your parents at that time, or are you sitting there shaking with fear, wondering what in the world is going to happen? What are mom and dad going to do to me now? You see, that's kind of a lower level example of how we don't have peace when we're guilty, when we're under wrath. How about with your employer? Have you ever been in a situation where you did something wrong and your employer is going to discipline you and you're sitting there and you're wondering what they're going to do? Am I going to get fired? Am I going to get a dock and pay? All of these things. You see, are you at peace with your employer at that point? You're not, are you? It's kind of unsettling. And that's the situation when we're under the wrath of God. We do not have peace. But Paul says when we're justified by faith, we have peace with God. Through Jesus Christ. So we got to remember that everything here that we're going to talk about this morning, and Paul says this several times, goes through Jesus Christ. You can't skirt around him somewhere, somehow, and get to God. It goes through him, right? So that peace that we have goes through Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you a question. Paul, is that getting too loud? Paul has explained in the previous four chapters that on a merit-based system, works based on merit, based on what you earn, is a failure because we fail to keep the law, right? Chapter 3, was it verse 20, 21, Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So let me ask you a question. If you are comfortable with a merit-based system, how much peace do you have with God, knowing what we know about keeping law? If you say, yeah, I feel pretty good about that, then you don't understand justification by faith. Because Paul has stated, you can't have peace with God unless it's accomplished, that justification is accomplished on a faith-based system. Not on a system of merit, where you earn it, right? So having peace with God on a merit-type system, you can't achieve it. You can't have it, and that's what Paul is talking about. How comfortable would you be in a system like that, knowing that it's really based on faith, and that you can't keep law to perfection? And that's what we're talking about, keeping perfect works. So that's the first thing, that's the first part of the formula that Paul says is the result of justification, is the result of salvation by faith. And that's where, we'll talk about this later, reconciled to God. We're brought back into a situation where we have peace with God. The next thing he says in verse 2, now he just got done saying we have peace with God in verse 1 through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through whom, through Jesus, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, Brian brought up grace this morning in class, and I had forgotten because I've been concentrating so much on this, that I had brought that up to him, but I did. And so we're going to talk about grace. And Paul says that when we are justified by faith, let me go over here. Before, we were in this arena, if you will, this area where the wrath of God is upon us. When we're justified by faith, he brings us over here by his grace and puts us into his grace in which we stand, in which we make our stand. He says our introduction into this grace. Well, it's really very interesting that he uses the word grace here. You know, there's a lot of different ways that the scripture says that we get into this grace. He could have said in the blood of Christ. He could have said in the church. He could have said in God. He could have said, what else? Into his kingdom. But no, here he says, we have obtained by faith our justification and introduction or entrance into this grace. This is one of those passages where for grace, I don't know if it would help you, but it helps me if you think of the word favor. If you think of the word favor when you see the word grace, because that's what we're doing. We are under or into standing in God's favor because we've been justified. And he takes us out of the realm of wrath and puts us into his favor. We now have favor with God, and he's the one that brought us into that. So I like word pictures, so I want to try and develop, actually this isn't of my own thinking, I borrowed it from somebody, but I want to show this or try and demonstrate this with a word picture here. This idea of grace. In John, the Gospel of John, the first chapter, let's just turn over there very quickly, we're not going to be moving around too much, but in the Gospel of John, the first chapter, it starts off, John starts off, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And we know he's talking about Jesus Christ, the Son. And then down in verse 14, we'll skip down there, he says, and the Word, that would be Jesus, his Son, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 15, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Now here's where I wanted to get to in verse 16. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Now what does that mean? Remember, Paul just said in Romans, we make this introduction or entrance into this grace. John here says that we have all, what did he say? We have all received of this fullness, grace upon grace, favor upon favor. What does that mean? Well, let me try and demonstrate it if I can. So I'm gonna pick on Steve for a minute. Let's suppose that somebody comes in that we don't know. Steve doesn't know, comes in, goes through worship with us, everything's fine, and afterwards when we are dismissed or we leave, this guy comes up and grabs Steve and says, come on, Steve, I want to do you a favor. And he brings him over here, and he stands there. Now, Steve doesn't know this guy. He doesn't know who he is. And he tells Steve, I want to do you a favor. So he has Steve over here, and he just walks up and just takes a stack of $100 bills. He just starts throwing down $100 bills. Nonstop. He runs out of that stack and he reaches back, grabs another stack. Now, if I know Steve and if I know myself, if it were me, I'd be going, what are you doing? What's the catch? No catch. He just keeps peeling them off. Wilma walks up, what's going on here? I don't know. This guy, I don't know, he just keeps throwing these $100 bills. And Wilma says, well, I'm getting hungry. You can stay here, this nonsense, but I'm going to go get something to eat. See ya. And she takes off. And she's gone, I don't know, what, about an hour, let's suppose. She comes back about an hour and a half later. And she walks in the door, and this guy is still there. just throwing $100 bills down, just throwing them down, reaches back, grabs another stack, and Steve's, I don't know how big a pile we'd have, a great big pile, and Steve says, oh no. You see, what's that guy doing? What'd Steve do to earn that? He doesn't even know him. Not one thing, but the guy is just grace upon grace upon grace upon grace, nonstop. That's, I think, the idea. When we are put into that grace, when we are taken out of underneath the burdensome wrath of God and brought into this relationship with Him and into this grace, He just, it's though He's just throwing down $100 bills and He never stops. Grace upon grace, favor upon favor. And that's what Paul says is one of the results of justification. We are put into that grace. We're put into that favor. And it never, ever stops. The next thing that he says. Now, big old pile of $100 bills sounds pretty good, doesn't it, Steve? The next thing he says is, let's read verse 2 again. Through whom, through Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. It's where we make our stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. Now, here's one more thing. We exult, which has the idea of leaping for joy. Now, I don't know that Paul meant that literally. I know some of us would have a problem literally leaping for joy because of your bad knees. So I don't know that he meant that literally. But have you ever exulted and leapt for joy in your heart over something? I do every time I get to announce I'm having another grandchild. That's just great. Right? We exult in the hope of the glory of God. Hope. We're going to talk about hope for a minute because that's a big word. What is hope? Well, we can go through just a sterile definition, and I'll go through it really quickly, but we really need to understand hope. It's only got four letters in it, but it's really a word about this big when we start thinking about it. Hope, if you wanted just a simple definition, is desire plus expectation. And so when we look at hope, we don't use hope correctly, at least the idea of Bible hope. We don't use it in that way in our culture, right? See if I can think of something. It's just, Mary, are you going to graduate college? I hope so. Do you desire to graduate? Do you expect to? You do. You've got Bible hope. But there's a lot of people that will go, I don't know. I'm barely making it to an average here. And I don't know what your grades are. They're probably pretty good if I know you. But we see things like that. Well, I sure would like to. I hope so. That's not real hope. That's not real, the kind of hope that Paul wants us to have. Hope in the glory of God. Well, I kind of would like to. I don't know. Have you ever heard of Christians? Have you ever asked somebody, you going to heaven? Ah, I sure hope so. I don't know. Brethren, that's not the kind of hope Paul had. And that's not the kind of hope that he wants us to have, because that's not true Bible hope. It's desire plus expectation. Do you want to go to heaven? Yes. Do you expect to go to heaven? Yes. Should be the answer. If we really understand what Christ did for us, that we're justified by faith, that answer should be a resounding yes to both of them. That is Bible hope. Right? So we have peace. We have this grace that He just keeps throwing down to us nonstop, never ending, and we have hope. We have that desire and we have that expectation, a healthy hope there. So let's keep reading. What else does he say? And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And verse 3, and not only this, you mean there's more? Yeah. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulation. In our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Whoa! Back the truck up. You know, it all sounded pretty good up till now, didn't it? What is he talking about? Exulting in our tribulation? That big pile of money sounded pretty good, didn't it, Steve? And then all of a sudden, now you got to figure out what to do with it. Because people are going to be coming along wanting to take a stab at it. Paul says, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. If you have hope, if you think you have hope, and you start going through some trials and tribulation, what comes out on the other end of that? Greater hope, besides a proven character. So we need to talk about how in the world could Paul, remember 2 Corinthians chapter 11, all those things he went through, how in the world could he have this kind of hope going through all those trials and tribulations? Well, you know, and I would not begin to impugn one person's trials or temptations or tribulations over another's. And we're talking about very difficult, deep pain of heart type of trials that we all at some point experience at different times in our life. And hope, you know, if we didn't have hope, then when somebody starts going through a very difficult time, they're losing a loved one, or somebody has got some terrible disease that they're suffering from and having to take care of them and so forth. If you're normal, you're going to go into depression. I mean, that's just absolutely the most normal thing to do. Is to get down, to respond with, well, this is a heavy burden, and to get despondent. That's normal. And I think there's something wrong with you if you don't. But hope is the biggest tool that God gives us to get through that and make it out to the other side. That's the tool, because with hope, doesn't matter what's going on in between here, with hope we know where we're going. Because of our justification in Christ, we know where we're going. We know what we're getting, how we're going to end up. Now, if you're somebody that doesn't have hope in Christ, or you have an improper hope in Christ, and you let the trials and tribulations get to you, and you start blaming God, and you start withering away, and you become gloomy because of it, you're not understanding that justification. You see, with that tool, with that hope, we can even be happy and contented and joyful when we're going through these trials. Now, I want to share with you an example of hope that really is the wrong kind of hope. And I'm going to challenge you with a question here in a minute. It's really not a hard question, but I'm going to ask it. This is a book, and a lot of you have probably read it. It's entitled Unbroken. Remember that? You guys read that? You remember that book? This is a good book, and it's really a very inspiring book. What this book is about is a guy who's in World War II. His name is, what was his name? Louis Zampanini. Is that right? Brittany's not here. She started reading this recently. I think his name was Louis Zampanini. Now, this guy was a troubled child. He had a lot of rebellion in him. But the one thing that kept him out of trouble was he could run. This guy could run long distance, and he even competed successfully in the Olympics back in the 1930s. In the 1940s, early in the war, I think 1942, during World War II, he was on a plane, and they weren't in battle, if I remember right. They weren't in battle, but the plane was kind of rickety and broken down, and they're flying this thing, and it broke down, and they had to ditch into the ocean, into the Pacific Ocean. And you know what that means. The Japanese were all over that southern Pacific out there. And that's the one thing that a lot of those airmen back then feared the worst, was having to go down in the Pacific Ocean and be picked up by the Japanese, because they were brutal to POWs. And this book details very graphically a lot of that brutality. This guy had to suffer through it. And he was there until the very end of the war, going through another 3 years almost, suffering through that brutality. And we're talking about brutality in which they were beaten within an inch of their life, sometimes twice a day. They were in the jungles of the South Pacific, so it's hot. Mosquitoes were terrible. There were clusters of mosquitoes hanging over these guys where a guy could just reach up and slap his hand closed and his palm would just be covered in blood. There's so many mosquitoes, you could just squish a bunch of them in your hand, it would just be running with blood. And as the Allies, as the United States in particular, started winning the war in the South Pacific, the one thing that they feared began to happen. You know, they started island hopping, and every time they'd get to another island, the Japanese would have to pick up and retreat, go back to another island. Well, they took all the POWs with them. And the one thing they feared was getting to the Japanese mainland, because they said that if you get there, you'll never come out, because they're so brutal. They'll kill you. And that's exactly what happened to this guy. They kept pushing back and pushing back and pushing back. They finally got to the Japanese mainland where they were POWs there. They had no idea where they were at. They just knew they were in Japan somewhere. And one of the most brutal generals, whatever, that was beating these guys had gone back there. So he was met up with this guy again and just terrible, terrible beatings. And he endured this for 3 years, about 3 years. And you know what? The Allies prevailed. The United States came, started bombing Japan, and they all started to flee, and the POWs, the ones that survived, including this guy, made it. They survived it, and they got out alive. Now, my question is this. Do you know what kept that guy going? And it wasn't faith in Christ. Like I said, at this point in his life, he had nothing to do with God. It was hope. He had hope. And you know what his hope was in? He never gave up on the idea that the United States was going to win that war, defeat the enemy, and rescue them from that brutality that they were in. He never doubted that. He never gave up on that. If you haven't read the book, I'm not trying to spoil it for you. That was his hope. That's what he put his hope in. Now, my question is this. Do we not have the greatest hope in the world as children of God? Here's the real question. Is our hope in God greater than this man's hope was in the United States government and the United States military? You know, he got lucky. He just got lucky because he put his hope in that military, in the strength of the United States. And we all know that that's an imperfect hope. Is our hope greater than this man's hope was in the United States? I sure hope so. And so, when we have these trials and we have these tribulations, it is that hope that we have, knowing what the outcome is going to be, the outcome of our life is going to be, that's the tool that we use to get through those trials. And if this guy can put his hope in the United States military, what do you think the chances are God's hope is going to fail us? What do you think the chances were that Paul, in the last couple of years of his life, would give up on Christ? He'd give it all up and turn away from him. Probably, I know he could. He says he could, but he didn't. You read that second letter to Timothy. He knows he's at the end of his life. He's done. He's run the race, and he knows that he is going to lose his life. And he never, ever gave up hope in that seeking the glory of God. And you know what? The interesting thing about this is that's not even the good part. The absolute most incredible part of salvation by faith and justification is coming up in the next few verses. So let's keep reading here and see. And he says in verse 5, let's keep moving here, and hope does not disappoint. Can the United States government disappoint you? Time and time and time again. And hope does not disappoint, and here's why hope in God and Christ does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Ungodly, for those that had despised God and don't have the right attitude toward God. And that's how we find ourselves before we're justified by faith. Remember, the wrath of God is upon all mankind. Verse 7, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Brethren, this is the most exciting part, the most incredible part of justification and salvation by faith. I want us to think about this for a minute in this way. I can't really use Brian because he's not my neighbor anymore, but we have neighbors up there where we live now, and they have animals, and they have a dog. And I have a dog. And you know one thing about dogs is they like to get into the trash. So let's suppose one day that my neighbor comes down and he's got his dog with him and he's, let's assume that he's just got a purebred, I don't know, Labrador. What was Buddy? Is he a Golden Retriever? Beautiful dog. Smart dog. And just well-groomed, and he's got him there. And he comes down to my house and he looks, and my dog is right here with me, and my dog is sitting there tearing up a pile of his trash. Went and got it from his trash cans. You look up, and it's just scattered all over the place. My dog is sitting right here, got a bunch of nasty old bacon grease and eggshells on its snout, just sucking it up, just loving it. And this guy's not happy because my dog is separating or scattering his trash, and his dog never does that. His dog's perfect. Perfectly groomed, beautiful golden retriever, I'll get it right. And he comes down and he says, you know what, I'm really kind of tired of your dog getting into my trash. So he says, I'll make you a deal. I will take your dog from you and I will pay the price for 6 weeks and I'll take him back and forth every day. You don't have to do a thing. I'll take your dog, I'll clean it up, and I'll put it through obedience school. The most expensive dog obedience school I can find, and I'll take care of that. Now, just to show you how serious I am about this, he pulls out his .357, boom, he shoots his dog dead. Would that not shock you? Which dog deserved to die? Which dog deserved the punishment? It's not that beautiful, perfectly groomed golden retriever that did nothing. You see, that's what Christ did for us. He took the bullet for us. Does that not stir your heart a little, just a little bit? He took the bullet for us. Right here, Paul says that perhaps, he says, here's something that you hear about once in a while. He says, for a while we were still sinners, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. And he seems to differentiate between a righteous man and a good man. So a righteous man might be somebody who is just very fair. It doesn't matter what it is. He's going to divide it up absolutely perfectly amongst everybody. He's a righteous man. He's right all the time. A good man is somebody that actually takes into consideration other people, and he may divide it up, but then he may give his portion to somebody else that needs it worse than him. That's a good man. And you once in a while will hear of somebody dying for somebody like that. Once in a while, right? But here's something you've never heard of. Something that you have never heard of, but God, in verse 8, demonstrates his love, own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for you when you were under that wrath of God, when you were not standing in his grace, when you had no hope, when you were the filthiest, wretched person that was guilty of sin, that's when Christ died for you. And you never hear about that. Nobody is ever going to. You remember Ted Bundy? A lot of you young people have to look it up. I don't remember back then when Ted Bundy was electrocuted down there in Florida. I don't remember anybody stepping up and saying, I'll step into his place. I'll die for him. That man was a terrible, evil, wretched man, and he knew it. And I don't remember anybody stepping in his place. Oh, they didn't want him killed. They had a political agenda with the death penalty and all, but not a single one of those people that were protesting the death penalty were willing to step into that guy's place and show how serious they were about it. Not a single one. Now, that's the kind of person that you never hear about somebody dying for. Now, I'm not saying that any of us did that. We have degrees in our human minds, but it really doesn't matter to God. When you fall short and sin under a merit-based system, you are guilty and worthy of death, separation from God. And that you never hear about. That's what God did for us. And that is the most incredible part of justification. That God paid that price for us. Remember what we said? If you're not going to pay the penalty, God, to be a just God, that penalty has to be paid. And he did it because he loved us, and he did it through his son so that you don't have to. Now, what kind of a gift is that? Amen. That is the ultimate gift. And so when we have that proper hope and we're going through these trials and tribulations, we can still exult. We don't blame God. We don't get angry at him. Sometimes those situations are not of our own fault, and that's where you really get frustrated, but sometimes it's because of our own decision-making that we get into some of those situations. Not always. But this is the most incredible part of justification, and that's what Paul is trying to explain to those Christians there in Rome and what he's trying to convey to us today. Now, as we begin to bring this to a close, Paul begins to close this section with this. He says in verse 9, he says, "Much more than having now," in the past tense, it's already happened, "having been justified by his blood," the blood of Christ, "we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." There is no equivocation there. There is no lack of hope there. And he says, much more than. Somebody explain that to me. I don't know how to explain the much more part. I could just ask a bunch of questions. What does that mean? What does much more mean? How much more? The grace we were able to demonstrate with a pile of money, I don't know how to demonstrate much more. Do you? Much more. "Having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God." There is our salvation through him. "For if we were in enemies," now remember, that's what he just got done saying. When you're guilty of sin, you become an enemy of God. And we're in need of something here. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son," here it is again, "much more," explain that to me, "having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life," the resurrection from the dead, his resurrection. And not only this, now we have, and not only this, there's more. "But we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." You know what reconciliation means? I guess that could have been a fourth point down here that we could have added, but reconciliation simply means that God, we have passed from being an enemy of God into being a friend of God. He has reconciled us to him through the blood of Christ and caused us to be friends with him again. Now let me ask you a question. How many of you here have enemies? I have some. There's people that don't like me. I don't know why. I'm such a charming guy. I know guys that I work with that they put so much time and effort into hating another guy. How much effort does it take to have a relationship of enmity? To have a relationship with somebody where there's hate there, where you're not friends? You know what? It takes a whole lot more work to maintain that kind of a relationship. And that's the whole point Paul's trying to get us to see, is that a merit-based system puts us as enemies of God. And it takes a whole lot to overcome that. It took the death of his son to overcome that. And we didn't do a thing. He provided it all for us, and he reconciled us to him, made us friends again rather than enemies. Now, I don't know about you, but I would much rather be friends with people than enemies. I would much rather be friends with God than an enemy of God, because being an enemy is a little bit too fearful for me, and it's a whole lot of work. There's just way too much stress involved to be an enemy with somebody. Brethren, that is our lesson for today. I'm hoping that somehow, in some way, going through this, Paul showing us the result of justification, the results that we receive from God, the benefits that we receive from God because of faith or through faith, we can elevate our appreciation of him. And when we do that and we have no more fear, we have peace with God, we stand in his grace, and he's just overwhelming us with his grace and with his favor. We have that hope. We don't have to fear these trials and tribulations. We get down, we get discouraged, but we are seen through it because of that hope in Jesus Christ, understanding that when we were defiled and covered in sin, just like that dog getting into the garbage, that it was Christ, when we were in that state, we took the boat, who died for us. It was him that did it, and he didn't deserve it. In Hebrews chapter 2, we'll conclude with this verse. In Hebrews chapter 2, kind of breaking into a context here, but I'm just going to tell you that if you have not entered into that relationship with God, this is a good time to make the decision to do that. If you have fallen away and not realized that the grace that we have in Christ and the salvation that we have through faith, this is a good time to let the brethren help you get back to that. I want to conclude with this question that the writer of Hebrews states. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, there's the wrath of God. Here's the question. And here's the question for you. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The lesson is yours. Let's stand and sing.